If you've even been casually listening over the past 4 weeks, you would know that the first part of 1 Peter speaks to our salvation and what that means or should mean to the saved. And we've talked about God's great mercy and not giving us the punishment that we deserve. We've talked about the grace of God giving us a free gift we don't deserve. We talked about a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've talked about our inheritance reserved in heaven for us, an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. We've talked about the greatness of this salvation, a salvation predicted by the prophets, preached by the apostles, and pondered by the angels. We've talked about the indescribable joy we can have and should know because of this salvation. Joy that can't be diminished by our circumstances. Joy that not only can exist in our trials, but a joy that can exist because of our trials. I mean, boys and girls, I don't care who you are. You were in a hole with no way out left to die. But the light of the world stepped out down into darkness. Jesus didn't toss us a rope and tell us to climb out. He lowered himself into the pit and carried us out on his back, so to speak. I'd like for us to turn in our Bibles to John chapter 1. I know I've referenced this passage many times. I've told you before that it's one of my favorites, and I need to be reminded of these things on a regular basis. Speaking of Jesus, John begins in verse 1 of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. God stepped down from heaven and became a man and dwelt among us and then died to save us. Think about that. Think about what that means. Think about what you were saved from. Think about how it was before you were saved. Those of us who were saved at a very young age may not remember just how lost we were, but we can try to imagine just how lost you could have been, would have been had you continued on in that condition. Others of us remember all too well just how hopeless and helpless they were. That they remember how their empty lives were, even though they had stuff, that even though they had relationships, it was just stuff. They remember how shallow and short-sighted their goals and objectives were compared to things of eternal value. And they remember that the heavy weight, the burden of sin in their lives. Remembering the hole that you were in and recognizing where you are now as a born-again child of God should be cause for rejoicing. Continual, indescribable, express joy, as Peter said. Remember who you were, a spiritually dead man, a slave to sin and Satan, one who was lost, one who was a dead man walking under condemnation, sentenced to eternal death and separation from God, should cause you to greatly rejoice in your salvation and the greatness of your salvation. And recognizing who you are now, a new creation, one who has been born again and a child of God, should cause you to realize that responsibility comes with the family name. There's a reason you were lifted out of that hole. There are some expectations of a child of God. I mean, you've come from a hole, you were made whole to be holy, which is the name of today's message. So let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Verse 13 says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Therefore, there's that word again, that word that forces us to backtrack. However, that's what we've been doing for the past 5 minutes. Peter's saying, in light of the greatness of your salvation, because of your salvation, because you were carried out of that hole for a reason, do this. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope on the future grace. Fixing your hope is like focusing on a goal or objective. Like a farmer driving a tractor making furrows in a field has to look across the field at a point of reference and move in a straight line toward it, or else his roads will be all crooked. If you're taking a boat across a lake, it's not as though you have lines like you do on a highway. You have to pick your spot on the other side and head straight at it. In this case, it's a matter of looking forward to the second coming of Jesus. This particular revelation of Jesus Christ that Peter is talking about is the exact phrase used to open the book of Revelation. So it's probably not the rapture of the church that we're talking about here, where we as believers will meet Christ in the air, although that should definitely be something we look forward to. But rather, it's the time when Jesus returns to earth, like actually touches down, if you will. And he will appear, be revealed to all, and stand triumphant in all his power and glory. I mean, it's the time spoken of in Revelation 1:7, which says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." So it is to be. At that time, those of us who are sitting here this morning, having already trusted Christ for our salvation, will already be with the Lord, either having died and gone with him, or having met him in the air with the rest of the church at the rapture. The second coming will be the unfolding of the culmination of redemptive history. It will be the moment in time when Jesus will stand in all his glory, and God's grace will be fully realized by all believers and non-believers alike. It's the period at the end of the sentence. There will come a time, much too late for some, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. At that time, all believers will know God's grace, and all non-believers will know of God's grace, but they won't experience it. We should fix our hope on that time, on that grace yet future. And our hope should be fixed on the fact that because of God's grace, God giving us a free gift we don't deserve, we'll be on the right end of things when the buzzer sounds. Our focus should be on the eternal. Our focus should be on that future time. That is the point on the other shore that we're steering toward. According to this verse, we should fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if I'm fixed completely or focused completely on something, there will be very little wavering. I mean, when I think of the phrase, fix your hope completely, for some reason, the marksman adage, aim small, miss small, comes to mind. The idea is not to aim for the broadside of the barn, or a target nailed to the broadside of the barn, or the bullseye on the target nailed to the broadside of the barn, but rather aim to knock the wing off a gnat that's landed in the middle of the bullseye on the target that is nailed to the broadside of the barn. I mean, if your focus or aim is that precise, if you are that focused on the target, even if you waver enough to miss the gnat, you won't miss the bullseye, or the target, or the barn, for that matter. Make sense? Our hope is to be fixed completely on the glorious second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the time of Christ's glory, and the end of death and suffering here on earth. In verse 13, Peter instructs us on things necessary to fixing our hope and staying the course, so to speak. Verse 13 again, "Therefore prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." prepare your minds for action. Do you see that word? We're not saved to sit on a stump and wait for the rapture. That's not what it's about. God has a plan and a purpose for each one of us. We are the body of Christ, and we each have our own roles within the body. We each have spiritual gifts that we need to develop and put to use to serve the body and the Lord Jesus Christ. We covered a lot of that ground in our study in Ephesians a while back. We also talked about the spiritual battle in our study of Ephesians. I mean, the battle that's being waged as we speak. A battle that you can't avoid or be neutral in. A battle you are caught up in whether you realize it or not. It's been said if you're not in a collision with the enemy, you're in collusion with the enemy. Even unwittingly. If you're not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are serving Satan by default. If your actions and attitudes are not bringing glory to God, then your inaction takes from the glory of God. I mean, that seems pretty simplistic. That seems pretty black and white, and frankly, that is because it is black and white. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, says, fix your hope on the future grace, having prepared your mind for action. I mean, the word prepare indicates an expectation to take some sort of action, right? It indicates something that must be done on purpose, intentional. Evidently, we as Christians are expected to purpose to get our mind ready for action. How would you go about preparing your mind for that kind of action? I suppose studying the Word of God would help you prepare your mind. That's a biggie. Staying near to God in prayer, walking in the Spirit, that's a must. That is the only way a person can keep sober in spirit. I mean, verse 13 says we should keep sober in spirit. Spirit, by the way, in my translation isn't capitalized. It's not saying that we should keep sober in the power of the Holy Spirit, although that's a true statement. But it's saying we should keep sober in our spirit, our thoughts, our inner self. The word sober as it is used here, it's what you think. It's referring to the opposite of drunk. You know, being under the influence of a substance. Now, I don't believe Peter's talking about alcohol as the influence in this case. I think Peter's saying that we prepare our minds for action by avoiding distractions or anything that adversely influences our mind and mission. And then what sort of things influence the believer to the point that he's distracted and loses focus? Well, in general, we're talking the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? We can't afford to get caught up in the world system. We can't be influenced by the typical worldview. We must have and maintain a biblical worldview. We can't get caught up in the things that the world offers. We can't afford to be influenced by the desires of the flesh. We can't afford to be controlled or influenced by selfish fleshly desires. We can't afford to fall for Satan's schemes. Satan and his multitude of minions will come at a child of God with their whole bag full of tricks designed to influence and deceive. I mean, how do you stand against such schemes? Again, Ephesians 6:10-18, for example. It says, I quote, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Boys and girls, we're to put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. I mean, putting on this armor, that is the preparing your mind. Let's move on to verse 14. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance. In other words, therefore, in light of our salvation and who we are in Christ and where our hope is fixed, we need to forsake our former life and former lust. I mean, if we're going to have a mind prepared for action, a renewed mind, then we can't be conformed to our former ways, the ways of the world, the lust of the flesh. I'm again reminded of what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, conforming to the old ways is not only counterproductive, but it's disobedience. It flat out is. Out of obedience to our Lord, we should not allow ourselves to be conformed to this world, the flesh or the devil, but rather we should allow ourselves to be transformed as obedient children of God. These former lusts were ours in ignorance, Peter says. We were ignorant in desiring the things that we desired, whether it was fame or power or wealth or inappropriate sexual encounters or some other seemingly attractive something contrary to God's will for your life. We were ignorant in our lusting after them. But now, as born-again believers, we've been enlightened. Now that we've been enlightened as to God's desire for us, we need to stay clear. I mean, why would you even want to return to those things, knowing what we know? I've often used a Max Lucado illustration that I heard once. Imagine, if you will, a dad taking his year-old daughter out to the curb to meet the ice cream truck for her very first time. And as the dad is paying for the ice cream, the toddler is set on the ground and proceeded to stuff her mouth full of dirt. The father immediately sticks his finger in her mouth and starts digging the dirt out of her mouth, and she's whining and squalling and protesting all the way. I mean, she is screaming and fighting to have her way, eating dirt all the while the father had a wonderful treat for her, something much better than the dirt she was eating in his other hand. The point is, God isn't going to keep the good things from you, only the harmful things. Give up your former lust without kicking and screaming, knowing that God has something much better for you if you stay the course. Knowing all this, we still, on occasion, go back to eating dirt. But why? Why do we fall back to the nature of our old man? I don't know. I suppose it would be out of some sort of sinful rebellion or failure to recognize the biblical truth. I mean, if it's no longer ignorance, then it must be some form of stupidity that drives us to conform to our former lust. Maybe it's irresistible temptation, right? But that doesn't fly when you read Scripture, when you take into account, say, 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Well, I guess as obedient children of God, we should not be conformed to the former lust which were once ours in ignorance, and it seems we have no real excuse if we do. Let's move on to our last couple of verses. Verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Whoa. Did I read that correctly? Did Peter just tell us that we're supposed to be holy? Because I thought that only God was holy, right? And God is holy. And going back clear to Leviticus 19:2, yep, in the Old Testament, We're supposed to follow suit. We are to be holy because God the Father is holy. Leviticus 19:2, it says, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" In other words, we're to follow suit. We're to follow our Father. Now, you can only be following the Father. You can only be walking in the footsteps of God the Father if He is your Father, right? The command to be holy is directed to the children of God. And by the way, not all people are children of God, in spite of what you might have heard. The Bible only recognizes as children of God the elect. Those who have been chosen or called to salvation. Those are called to be holy. It's us, the saints, Christians, who are the called and who are commanded to be holy. The verse says we are to be holy in all our behavior. So let's slow down a second here. Let's get a handle on what's being said. Let's start with the definition of holy so that we're all on the same page. Holy in a nutshell means morally blameless, perfect in thought and deed. Those of us who have trusted Christ Jesus for our salvation have been made holy. We have been sanctified, consecrated, so to speak. The only way we can have a relationship with God the Father is if we are holy. The only way God can see us as holy is through Jesus. I mean, He took care of our sin, past, present, and future, so none of it is held against us before God. There's now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's our spiritual position. But this verse isn't speaking to our spiritual position of holy. This verse is speaking to our deeds, our behavior. We are instructed to be morally blameless in all our behavior. I mean, that isn't even possible, is it? Well, yeah, and no. I mean, let me explain. We who are in Christ can appropriate the power of Christ in our lives. And that verse we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 10:13, tells us basically that we're never going to be tempted beyond what we're capable of resisting. God's going to give us a way of escape every time. So in that respect, living a holy life in terms of behavior is theoretically possible. And it certainly should be our goal. But I'm here to tell you that I don't think it has ever been accomplished on a 24/7 basis by man in a fallen world outside of Christ Jesus Himself. I mean, if you're like me when it comes to personal holiness, I'm three steps forward and two steps back. Sometimes as good as three steps forward and one back. But the reality is that I fail in being holy in my behavior on a regular basis. It's kind of along the lines of the quote that I used explaining the doctrine of election and predestination. I mean, if when you die, you find yourself in heaven, it's solely God's grace. And if you don't, it's your fault. When it comes to this personal holiness, if you're holy in your behavior, it's through Christ Jesus who strengthens you. If you're not holy in your behavior, it's your fault. The bottom line is that we are to pursue perfect holiness in our behavior. For those in Christ Jesus, it should be our goal and our desire. In conclusion, by way of application, I'm glad this isn't baseball, because in baseball, three strikes and you're out, and I'd been out years ago. In terms of where I fix my hope and how well I do at forsaking the former and following the Father, I don't always do so good. I do better than I used to, but I'm still not there. I mean, part of my personal trouble focus is that I pretty much live a blessed life in this Disneyland of a country. I mean, it's changing, but it's still pretty much void of serious persecution. Maybe I would have as much trouble, or I wouldn't have as much trouble with my focus if I was experiencing great trials and persecution, then maybe I'd be more inclined to cry out to Jesus, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." I mean, your focus is sharpened by persecution. Maybe that's one of the reasons we can rejoice in our trials. They cause us to look forward to, or look toward to what is really important. Maybe if I knew Jesus a little better, maybe if my relationship with the Lord was where it needed to be, I would be more excited about the rapture and the second coming of Christ. Maybe since I have it so good, perhaps I need to turn my eyes toward those who don't have it so good. I mean, if my thoughts and heart we're with our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering great persecution and trials beyond what I can imagine. Maybe then the rapture and the second coming of Christ would be on page one for me more regularly. I mean, that's something I need to work on. How about praying for me on that? And you know what? I'll pray for you. Now, this falling back and conforming to former lust, yeah, I still do that on occasion too. Even though in hindsight it doesn't make a lick of sense. Even though it's totally stupidity. I mean, I could sure stand to do a better job of walking in the Spirit. I mean, that would take care of former lust and the pursuit of holiness at the same time. How about praying for me on that? And I'll pray for you. You know, sometimes when I'm driving, okay, always when I'm driving, I tend to look for wildlife on surrounding hillsides. And when the truck hits the rumble strips on the side of the highway, my wife looks up from her phone and is quick to encourage me to focus my attention on the road ahead. It occurs to me on this road of life, if we don't keep our eyes straight ahead, we drift and hit the rumble strips and sometimes go clear off the shoulder. Maybe we could encourage one another in the things that we're supposed to be focused on. Maybe we could build each other up, a little thing called edification. After all, we're all in the same proverbial boat, right? We who are Christians. I mean, as Christians, in a sense, we've been delivered from the hole we were in, and we were born again and made whole, and as we've just been studying, we're all called to holiness. So let's dwell on these things. Let's ponder these things. Let's apply these things. Let's pray.